Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read verses 24 down through verse 26. We've been going through the Hebrews chapter 11. We started right at the beginning. We're calling this series, We Believe. We're looking at their faith, the faith of these men and women of Scripture, of the Old Testament. We're looking at what they believed. And then we're looking at how they lived. And we believe as they believed, and we're trying to live as they lived, living by faith. Seeing what we believe about God and how that changes and impacts our life. We're going to look at Moses this morning, starting in verse 24 through verse 26. There's multiple verses that talk about Moses, so this is Moses part one, is what I'm going to call that. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the time that we have to spend in your word. May we not take it for granted. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thursday night, Eric and I and some others attended the CareNet banquet. CareNet is a pregnancy resource center in New London. It's a Christian center, and they help those that are struggling with like unplanned pregnancies or dealing with that and from a Christian perspective. So we were there at the banquet, and they had a special speaker whose name was Melissa Coles. And she got up and told her life story. And it began when she was a teenager, and she became pregnant as a teenager. I think she was a senior in high school. And so she didn't know what to do, and her and the father of that child decided that the best thing was for them was to be and go and to go and get an abortion. And so she kept all that from her parents, and so the day came and her and her boyfriend traveled to farther away to an abortion clinic. And she got in the abortion clinic, did the paperwork, and she was in the room, and she changed her mind. She said, I know this is not what I'm supposed to do. And so she got down off that table and left. And she went home, but now she was like, oh, now what am I going to do? And so she eventually got connected through a series of events, got connected with a social worker who informed her that she could have the baby and then give that baby up for adoption. And so she decided that's what she wanted to do. And so she gave birth to a boy, and it was adopted by the Scotton family, and they named the boy David. And they made an agreement at the adoption that for the first year, the Scotton family would send her pictures and updates on how David was doing, but just for the first year, and then after that they wouldn't have any more contact, and they thought that would be for the best. So for the first year she got to see pictures, and after that she didn't know anything about her son. Well, it was 18 years later that when David was older, Melissa began to reach out to see if David wanted any contact with her. And she began to reach out to her birth son. And after a while, David decided that he did want to meet her, but he said he had always, in a documentary that he made about this meeting, he said that he'd always wondered why his mom had put him up for adoption, and he just had those questions that anybody would have about that. And he said that it was a very emotional decision for him to make, to meet with his birth mom and to get in contact with her again. And he mentioned in the documentary that one of his concerns was he didn't want to hurt his adopted parents and his adopted family, and to maybe make them think that he was, thanks for everything, and now I'm, you know, I'm moving on with my life. And he didn't want to offend them. He didn't want to hurt them after all they had done for him. But he did want to meet his birth mom, and they had this, they had a reunion after, I think it was about 20 years, and they got to meet again. And that whole story that she shared reminded me of what I was studying about in Hebrews chapter 11 with Moses' situation and Moses' family life, because there's there's parallels. And Moses is, when we talked about it last week in regard to his parents and that whole situation, and it's, we see the hand of God very clearly in Moses' life. Moses was born to a lower class family, and God took him out of that and then enabled Moses, or allowed Moses, to grow up in Pharaoh's household in the upper levels of Egyptian society. He should have been killed at his birth, but God spared him from that. God delivered him from that and placed him in Pharaoh's household. And so he was raised as an adopted grandson of Pharaoh. And you think, out of all the babies that were born to Jewish households at that time, one of them, Moses, that we know of, was taken out of that and placed in a different household, a different place, in every sense of that. He received a greater education than any Jewish child would. He had an elevated status above any Jewish child. He had so much there in Pharaoh's household. And this was, it wasn't his choice that he made. He didn't choose as a baby to be taken from his family and raised in an Egyptian household in Pharaoh's palace. God made that choice. God said, this is my plan. This is what I want for Moses. But now we find in Hebrews chapter 11, in the passages that we read, that Moses now had a decision to make. And Moses made a choice when he was older. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, when he was come to years. In Acts chapter 7, it tells us that it was when he was 40 years old. So Moses is 40 years at this point, and he makes a decision. So let's talk about his options. Option number one was Moses could have decided to keep living like an Egyptian, to just stay in Pharaoh's household, to stay where God had put him. And remember, this God had placed him there, and I assume it was very comfortable and very pleasurable and just kind of a great life. Probably couldn't have asked for a better life at that point. And so he could have chosen to stay there. And it's interesting that the Bible calls it, in verse 25, he could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, the pleasures of sin, I don't know that at this point if Moses was partaking in a lot of sinful activity necessarily, but definitely I think he was on that path to stay there and to become as wicked as the rest of the Egyptians. I don't know where he was at this point, but also I think in that statement, the pleasures of sin, it's the idea that his lifestyle and the pleasures that he enjoyed came about because of how wickedly the Egyptians treated the Israelites. It was a slave economy, and here the Egyptians were benefiting from that, especially Pharaoh and his household. And there's Moses, a Jewish man at this point, benefiting from the horrible conditions of the rest of his nation, his parents, his family, his extended family. The Israelites were there suffering to provide those comforts and those pleasures for Moses. And it was a wicked, wicked society and a wicked culture, and all that pleasure then and all that wickedness was accumulating and accomplishing the pleasure that he was enjoying. But he could have chosen to stay there and kind of put all of that behind him and just maybe not think about it. Maybe not think about his parents and the labor they were putting in, and not think about how he was really a Jewish man and an Israelite, and kind of just put all of that out of his mind, because, boy, this is a great life. It's just enjoyable here. So that's one option that Moses had. But the second option was to identify with the children of Israel in every way, even their suffering, but giving up everything that he had there in Pharaoh's household. This is his second choice, right? The choice that he could make. He could stay there in the palace and enjoy all that pleasure and all that comfort, or he could say, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jewish man, and identify with them, even with the difficulties of their life, and say, I'm willing to go through that and do that because that is who I am. But how do you think, because I'm sure this went through Moses' mind, he had to consider, how are the Egyptians going to feel if I turn my back on them? Because here they are, they've raised me, they've given so much to me, so much to my education. how are they going to react when all of a sudden I turn my back on them and say, no, I'm not one of you. I am a Jewish person. I am an Israelite. But then also is, how does family think if they see him living like that? If they see him just saying, I don't care. I'll take what you're working for. I will enjoy your trouble and your tribulation, and I will enjoy the fruit of that. How are they going to react to that? And so we know the choice Moses makes. He says in verse 24, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was his choice. Now, this wasn't even like, it wasn't like the angry outburst of a teenager. You know, like, I hate my parents. He's 40 years old. So he had thought about this, right? This was a logical, reasoned decision that he made. It's not like his mom told him to clean his room one time, and he's like, forget this, I'm out of here. You know? He had thought this through. So he made this decision to side with God and with the people of God. And I want to go back to Exodus chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. It adds to the account that we're given in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. It says that when he had grown, he went out and he looked on the suffering and the afflictions and the burdens of his brethren. The idea when it says he looked upon their burdens, it's not like just the fact that he casually observed or that it came across his eyesight. It's the idea of he looked at it with the intention of, okay, I'm going to do something about it. It's like when husbands, when your wife comes and says, hey, I need you to go look at the dryer. Right, the dryer, it's not drying the clothes. And you go, okay, I'll go look at it. You're not there to just observe it, right? You're there to like do whatever you can to fix it, right? Maybe the lint trap's full or I don't know, or whatever. I don't know how to fix dryers. But you go at it with the purpose of looking at it, right? If your wife calls you to the kitchen and says, honey, look at how tight the lid on this jar is. You're not going to go, yeah, it looks pretty tight. You're like, no, I'm a man. I'm going to fix this, right? I've got to be able to open this jar. I can't show my face in the kitchen ever again. You know, so you're looking at it with the intention of fixing. So here's Moses. He says, I'm going to go look at the burdens that are upon my people because I want to do something about this. I want to fix this. And in the verse that we read, the end of verse 11, and then in verse 12, he kills an Egyptian overseer, and this is the decision that he makes of how he's going to try and do this. He took matters into his own hands, really makes a mess of things. His attempt to fix things his own way didn't work, and that's a whole message in and of itself. But what's interesting is the contrast, because we look, this is kind of a side note, but if we look to the end of the chapter, in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Moses looked, he saw it, and he goes, I'll fix it. And it didn't work out. But then in verse 24, in the end of chapter 2, God steps in. And God says, I'm going to deliver my people as the plan always has been. But Moses makes this choice, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, the choice that Moses made to join the people of Israel. And what Hebrews 11 points out is that this decision was made by faith. Moses believed something that changed his life and made him make this decision. It was a choice he made by faith, and it was a choice that changed his life. And that's been our outline going through all these messages, what Moses believed and then how Moses lived because of what he believed. So, number one, Moses believed. Here's what he believed. Moses believed that God's reward was worth the reproach. God's reward, how God would reward Moses, was worth any reproach that he would suffer. I remember growing up, I watched an old BBC show. It was called Bargain Hunt. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I don't even know if it's still on. But anyways, so it was What they would do is, it was in England, and the game was like a contest, and so they would get two teams of two people on each team, partners, and they would give them like a set amount of money and send them out to like an antique flea market. And so these two people and these teams that would go around with that money, and they had to buy some antiques. They had to spend that money and purchase some antiques. Then they would kind of clean them up a little bit or do something to them, and then they would take them to auction. And whoever got the most money, they would win that show. So there these people are, they're out there, but also they would send, with each team, they would send one expert. And that expert would walk around with the flea market and kind of give them advice. Tell them a little bit about the object they were looking at, what they knew about it, what they thought it would get at auction, what they thought it was worth. What's interesting in that show is that you have sometimes these people would go around and they would find something that looked really neat to them. They're like, wow, look at this, check this out. And then the expert would go, okay, it's very interesting. It's not worth what they're asking, right? The price that they put on that, you're not going to get that at auction. It's not that valuable. But then sometimes the expert would find something that say, oh, come look at this. And they would show them this other antique that the people would go, I don't know, it doesn't look that valuable to me. It looks pretty dusty or dirty or whatever, broken. But they would say, yeah, but there's so much value in this. The price they're asking is way below what it'll get at auction. And the experts would see value where many people would not see it. Moses here, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he saw value where a lot of people wouldn't. Where most of us would look and we would look and see that Egyptian culture. We'd go over there and look at it and go, wow, that looks really nice. Like, man, having someone fan me? I could handle that, you know, just lay back and they feed me grapes and fan me. I'd take that. And having camels, I don't know, as long as somebody cleans up after them, sure, I'd take camels. And we would look at that and say, that looks really valuable. Like that sort of comfortable, pleasurable lifestyle. And Moses looked at that and went, it's not worth what you think it is. It really doesn't have that much value. And Moses said, come here, I want you to look at this. And he held up reproach and affliction and suffering with the people of God. And we would look at that and go, why would I ever want that? Why would I want to go through that? But Moses said, you don't understand the value that's here in suffering and affliction and reproach with the people of God. And Moses wasn't the only one that saw value in this. In Acts chapter 5, I'll just read these passages. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. It says, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were so happy when they got to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said, you understand the gift that you've been given to be able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why was suffering, why was reproach so valuable to these Christians? I mean, we have to look at them and go, okay, are they a little crazy? Like, did something happen to them and now they're like, their value system has really been skewed? Why are they so happy to suffer? What do they see in that? Why was reproach and suffering so valuable to them? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, it says that Moses, the end of the verse, he was willing to choose that because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses knew that God would reward him for all that he went through. And if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 33. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, For he had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And what I want to do this morning, I want to take just some time in the middle of this message to study what God has told us about rewards, about heavenly rewards. And just to let you know, this first point is going to be longer and the second point will be shorter. So if we get to the end of this first point, you say we don't have a lot of time left, that's on purpose. Okay, so the idea of heavenly rewards in Scripture. There's something in every single person that thinks there needs to be some sort of like fairness, some sort of cosmic fairness. I think everybody has that idea that would just be the right way for this world to work, is that if somehow everything was made right in the end. And Henry Thiessen said this. He said, "Conscience seems to say that if there is no judgment, there ought to be one." And isn't that what everybody feels? Like there at least should be. Even if they don't believe there's going to be, they feel like there should be some judgment that makes everything fair. And that's what we find in Scripture, is that God will make everything right. And I want to see 8 truths that we find in Scripture in regard to heavenly rewards. So 8 different truths. Here's the first one. We find from Scripture that Jesus has been set in place as the judge of all the earth. John chapter 5 and verse 22, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5 and verse 26 and 27, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus said multiple times that the Father has given that authority, that judgment, to the Son. When we read about the judgment for believers, the giving of rewards, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, because he is the one that does that. Second truth, and this is an important one, salvation is not a reward for our service. I think we need to make that very clear as we talk about how God rewards us for what we do for him. Salvation is not one of those rewards. The Bible is very clear that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't grant you salvation because you worked hard enough or did enough for him. He grants it to you because he is gracious, and it's a free gift that we receive by faith. But also, God's love toward us, he doesn't give us that because we serve him, because we work for him. There's a quote I read by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He said, "God is just as much committed to care for us by his loving promises after our vitality is exhausted as when we are in the prime of life and strength." And he said, God loves you no matter what you can do for him. God doesn't love people more because they're like in the prime of their life and able to do so much. Right? God just loves you for who you are. So salvation and God's love, they're not a reward for what we do for God. Now I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The third principle is that this is a judgment of works. It's a judgment on our labor and our service, but not necessarily of our character. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 down through verse 15. It's a very familiar passage in regard to giving of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For every foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Right, so that's our foundation. That's our salvation. Now it says in verse 12, "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So all our, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all our labors, all our work, all our service for the Lord, it says, will be put through this fire to try every man's work of what sort it is. That is what we talk about when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. What's interesting is that when John, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, sees this image of Jesus Christ, it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. Right? Those the judgment. And so all our works are going to pass through that fire. And some are going to be judged worthy and some will not be. Some are gold, silver, and precious stones, which when they pass through the fire, they are refined. But then there's other things, wood, hay, and stubble, that when they pass through the fire of the judgment of God, they're shown to be worthless, to have no value in those things. And now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to another passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So this judgment that we're talking about is a judgment for the things that we do for the Lord and how we do them. Now, our character plays into this because who you are, your character, and then what you do, they're closely connected. But this is a judgment for the things that we have done. All right, the fourth principle. This is not a judgment of our sin. It's not a judgment of our sin. All of our sin as a believer has been punished in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is not a time where we will be condemned for the sin that we've done after we've been saved. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And that's from Isaiah 43 and verse 25, where he says that he will not remember our sins. Those are forgotten by God. He has made that choice that he is not going to bring them back up. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, it's not that your sins are going to be brought up before you. They are forgiven, and Jesus Christ has forgotten them. Number five, the fifth principle, is that this is going to be a time of praise. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." So all the things that we have done and the reasons why we've done those are going to be brought to light, even the hidden things. Now, sometimes this is not in reference to like the hidden bad things that we have done. We know God sees all of that, but that's not the things that are brought out here. It's those hidden things that will be praised of God. It's the things that maybe nobody else saw. The things you've done for Christ that nobody else noticed, that you never got recognition for. The Bible says God is going to bring those hidden things to light, and every man will have his praise of God. You will be praised for the work that you have done for the Lord. So number five, it's a time of praise. The sixth principle is that the rewards we have laid up in heaven cannot be lost. The rewards we've laid up in heaven can't be lost. I think it's a kind of a reasonable idea to assume that that every good deed you get gains a reward, but every bad deed that you do loses you a reward. Where it's kind of like you start with a zero balance, and then you do a good deed and it's a plus one, do a bad deed and it's like a minus one, and then we, you know, balance those out. But I want to read Matthew chapter 10, if you go with me to there. Matthew chapter 10, and verse 41. Jesus said, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of those little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And so in verse 41, he talks about receiving rewards. And then in verse 42, he uses like a parallel way of stating that and saying, you're not going to lose that reward. The rewards that we have gained for the work that we've done for Jesus Christ are settled in heaven. The treasure that we've laid up is kept there by God. And it's not that when we do something wrong or we maybe do something with a wrong motive, that Jesus goes over to our rewards and says, well, you lost one. What we've done will be rewarded. We cannot lose those rewards. Number seven, the seventh principle, is that the Bible indicates that there are different degrees of rewards. And I want to read two passages. I know we're turning to a lot. Luke chapter 19 and verse 16. Luke chapter 19 and verse 16. This is a parable that Jesus is giving about a nobleman and his servants, and he gives them different amounts of money that they are to use while he is away. So it comes now to the time where the nobleman comes back to give them a reward for what they've done. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. All right, so he gained some with the money that he was given at the beginning. Verse 17, and he said, the nobleman said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So we see it indicated that there's a difference and a degree in the rewards that are given. We find the same thing in Matthew chapter 25, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 20. The parable begins, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So it's the same principles here. Verse 20. As the time comes for the reckoning, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So again, there's different degrees of rewards in each of those. Also, in reading these passages and in other places, it seems like the rewards are of opportunity or position in the kingdom of God and in heaven. Also levels of responsibility. I think that's also indicated with the idea of crowns, right, which are given to people in positions of authority. Also, Jesus promised thrones to his disciples for following him. So we see this understanding kind of the different degrees of rewards that are given for different degrees and levels of service. But also the last principle is this. If we say lesser degrees of rewards does not mean less joy in heaven. Because I think sometimes we can get that idea of, like, if people are rewarded more, they're going to enjoy heaven more. But what's interesting is we ended with Matthew chapter 25. Did you see what both of those servants were told? Both times the master looked at them and said, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Both of them, no matter how much they worked for the Lord or how much they earned for the Lord or gained for the Lord in any way, both were told, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Heaven is a place with no sadness. It's also a place with no like jealousy or jealous comparison to other people. None of that is going to be there. I read an illustration, and I don't remember where I read this, but somebody illustrated it this way. I think it's a somewhat useful illustration. They said, you imagine the ocean, and then you go down to the ocean, and you take 2 different bowls, and they're different sizes, and you throw both of them out into the water, and they sink beneath the waves. Both are full of the ocean, but one has a bigger capacity. And they kind of use that as this illustration that we will have fullness of joy in heaven. And that's the point I want to get across. Yes, there may be less rewards and more rewards for people based on how they choose to serve the Lord. But both of us, everyone will enjoy the happiness and the joy of heaven to the fullest extent. And I want to end with this verse where Abraham says in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Isn't God going to do right? Isn't Jesus Christ going to be exactly right in the rewards that he gives and the judgments that he makes? And that, with all that we looked at, that's what we trust. We trust in Jesus Christ as our judge. I think there are some questions we have to answer, and that is, will God reward me less than any earthly profit I can gain? All right, that's a question we have to decide for ourselves. Is it better for me to serve myself here and get all this earthly gain and gain to myself that Egyptian palace lifestyle and all of that, because I think God will give me less than what I can get for myself down here? Also, will the heavenly reward make any reproach worth enduring? Do I believe that? Do I believe that the reward is worth the reproach? Moses did. Moses believed that God would reward him, and he believed that that reward would be greater than any reproach he could suffer, any affliction, any suffering he would go through. And it says in Hebrews 11, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked at God and said, I know that God will reward me for what I do for him. And that will be greater than anything Pharaoh could provide. Any comfort I could have, any joy I could have here in that palace. He says, God will reward me greater than that. Moses believed that the reward was worth the reproach. And so then that brings us to our second point. Moses lived like he believed it. He lived like he believed that the reward was worth the reproach. And so that belief then influenced the decision that he made. When he came of age, 40 years old, he had that decision to make. He then chose, the Bible tells us, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And I want you to turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. I think we know this verse, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Moses chose, the Bible says, he chose affliction, he chose reproach. How are we supposed to choose affliction and reproach? Because those aren't things that we do to ourselves, right? Those are things that people do to us. And I can't control other people. I can't make them be mean to me. I can't make them be kind to me. Ladies had their they had their ladies' fellowship on, I think, Friday night. Some of you ladies gathered together and had a good time. Did any of you ladies, in the middle of that ladies' fellowship, choose to say, I want to be reproached here? Like, did any of you choose affliction and reproach? That was your attitude going into that ladies' fellowship. I want to go there to be reproached. I want to go there to be afflicted. Anybody? Good. I was hoping nobody raised their hand. That was a little risky question. If anybody did, we would have issues. But I mean, yeah, you don't go into a ladies' fellowship saying, I need to be reproached, right? We don't choose reproach. We don't choose affliction. And I want to say this. Moses didn't choose affliction and reproach. He chose something else that then led to affliction and reproach. Because sometimes there's groups of Christians that I think idolize affliction and persecution to a great extent. And they say, if I'm not being persecuted, I am not living for the Lord. And so they live in a way that definitely gets them that way. And it is not of God to be an angry, fighting Christian, where you're always picking fights with people to get them mad at you so that they will persecute you, so that then you'll be reproached. God doesn't want us to live in such a way that we are actively trying to get people to afflict us and reproach us, where we're doing things in an unchristlike spirit just because we feel like we need to be reproached or angry. And there are Christians out there that they seem to live that way. Our goal is not to make the enemy angry. It's not to make the world angry, to get them mad at us and to make them hate us. That's not our goal. And so our choice isn't to idolize reproach and affliction and to seek it out. Like, that's the way we know we're pleasing God, if that is happening to us. Moses chose something else, and it's mentioned before in verse 24. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. You know what he chose? He chose an identity. And he chose an identity knowing that identity would bring about reproach and affliction and suffering. It wasn't necessarily that he said, I just want to be afflicted. He said, I want to be recognized as a man of God, as a person that serves God, that claims the name of Jehovah upon my life. And if that brings affliction and reproach, so be it. But that's the choice I'm making. He chose an identity. He chose to be known as an Israelite, as a Jewish man, and to identify with his people, even in their suffering. And we read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What's the Christian's goal in that verse? It's to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's what it's put out in that verse. Yea, all that will live godly, that's our desire. We say, I want to live for the Lord. I want to live in Christ Jesus with the name of Christ upon me, so that everyone who sees me knows that I live for Jesus Christ, that I live a righteous manner by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that dwells in me. I want them to know that I am a Christian. And it may be that those that live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. And the Bible says they will. There will be times where we are reproached, where we suffer affliction because we've claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Christian ladies that live godly in the midst of a Christian ladies' fellowship are probably not going to suffer reproach and affliction. But a Christian lady that lives godly and maybe in the midst of their extended family, they might suffer reproach for how they live in the midst of a family that doesn't live that way. Christian men that live godly in the midst of a men's Sunday school class probably aren't going to suffer affliction and reproach. But Christian men that live godly in a workplace that's ungodly, they very well might. They might suffer that persecution and that reproach and that affliction. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, shall suffer persecution. But Moses made that choice. And he looked at all that Egypt had to offer, and he looked at God, and he looked at his people, and he said, I'm not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Don't call me that anymore. That's not who I am. I am with the people of God. I am a servant of the Most High God. He chose that for himself. And he had to weigh the two. He had to weigh the suffering and affliction that he knew would come. And he had to weigh all the comforts of Egypt. But on this side, he also added all the rewards, how God would recompense him. He had respect under the recompense of the reward. And yes, there was affliction here, but that reward far outweighed any reproach that might come, any suffering and affliction that might be with it. Moses was always an Israelite from his birth. He was born as a Jewish boy. He was always that. But there came a point where he had to choose to live like one, because there was a large portion of his time where he lived in Pharaoh's palace. And we can be here and be saved and have made that choice to trust in Jesus Christ. Know we're on our way to heaven. Know that nothing can change that. We are secure in the hands of God. We are saved. That is who we are. That is our family. But we also have to choose to live like that, to choose to identify as a Christian. Because we can choose to be a Christian and live like the world. We can choose to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but also choose to kind of blend in with whoever we're around. And if it's with Christians, we can look like them. But if it's with the world, we can also choose to blend in with that crowd. And I think sometimes what influences our choice is the threat of reproach, is that people might say something about us. People might insult us and what they might say about us. I think we've all felt that fear, haven't we? going into situations where we know we should say something. We know we should speak up for the Lord. We should give the gospel. We should say something about what we believe. And yet there's that fear that's there, the fear of being reproached, of what people might say either to our face or what we know they'll say when we walk away, when they talk about us behind our back, what they text each other in group chats about us. That consideration is always there. And I think it's always going to be there in our minds. If I live for Christ, then they might say something. They might call me names. They might give me a nickname, whatever it might be. And there's always going to be that fear. But Moses looked at that and said, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to take the reproach in order to identify with the people of God and to identify with God. Because Moses believed that the reward was worth any reproach. He says, I know that if I follow God, and if I live for God, it may be years. The pleasures of sin, they can last for a season. It may be years that I suffer affliction and I suffer reproach, but I know that God will make everything right. And you know, it may not ever be that we are justified and vindicated in this life. But one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And you know, the hidden things, he's going to bring those to light. And we're going to be praised by God. And he is going to bring all the things that we've done before us and reward us for that. And you know what we believe? Those rewards are going to make it all worth it. All the suffering. Every comment people make about us. Every way they treat us because we've told them who we are. Because we've lived for the Lord. All of that. It's going to fade away. And we're going to say it's been more than worth it to live for Jesus Christ because of the rewards that he gives to us. And I wonder if we've made those choices. Have we made the choice to become a child of God? That's where it starts, to be a part of God's family. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's where it has to begin for every single person. It's no good for you to try and live right and do good and be a good person if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because the Bible says that all those righteousnesses, they're just filthy rags. There's no value in those. There will be no reward for those. It's only as we trust in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, knowing that he died on the cross for us, he was buried, and that he rose again, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that we can come to God in all of our sin. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to make ourselves better in any way. We simply come to God with all of our sin and trust in him to save us from that sin by his shed blood. And then we're brought into the family of God. We are made his children. But then every day after that, we make a choice. Who am I going to identify with? Who will I tell people that I am? Who will people know that I am by how I live my life? And we have a choice to make. And we can choose to avoid reproach, avoid affliction and suffering, and miss that path. And maybe we'll find pleasure and comfort for a time in the other way. But we believe that if we take this path of affliction and suffering and reproach, we take that path identifying with our Savior and with our God. We're not ashamed to claim his name, but we take that path. We believe that God's rewards are going to be worth everything that we go through. I want to turn to one more passage, Matthew chapter 5. One more passage as we close, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Here's the promise from Jesus Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know who one of those prophets was? Moses. Moses was a prophet. And Jesus said, when all this happens to you, like it happened to Moses, rejoice. Take joy in that. Not in how hard your life might be, but rejoice because you know that God will reward you, and great is your reward in heaven. That's the testimony of Moses. He says it's worth it. It's worth it for me to put all the palace behind me to identify with Jesus Christ and with the people of God. The reward is worth any reproach. And we believe what Scripture says. We believe what Moses affirms. that it's worth it for us to claim the name of Jesus Christ. No matter who we're with, no matter what crowd we're around, it's worth it for us because we believe that God rewards those that live for him. We've seen it in Scripture, we believe it, and now we live like we believe it. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your justice, that you are fair, you are a righteous God. And Lord, there are times in this life where it seems like for all our service, we're not getting anything. We try and live for you, and it seems all we get are insults and reproach and suffering and affliction. But we know who you are. We know what you said about yourself, and we trust you. Lord, that's what it comes down to, simple faith in a God that is just and a God that is right and a God that has said that he will reward us. Lord, help us to live for you. It's not easy. It can be difficult many times. But help us to look beyond this life and to see eternity. Help us to see who you are, your love for us. Lord, help us to live for you. We pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know you as their Savior, that they would make that choice to become a child of God by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.